reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Bulletin, it says verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to start with verse 1. Now, Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing upon our pastor as he brings us your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Paul here, I believe, brings up this idea of one body, one spirit, one baptism, because he's talked about here the importance of keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he wants to communicate that there is this unity, and so there should not be any division within the context of the body. Why? Because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so there should be a sense of unity and a bond of peace as we're all together standing on the Word of God. And so Paul emphasizes this aspect of baptism. And of course, baptism, we understand, is a sacrament, that is, that God communicates His favor by the means of the Word, the sacraments. And so when we talk about this one baptism, we understand that it is one of the two sacraments that God has given His people in order to nourish and refresh them unto eternal life. The idea is, in our understanding of the sacraments, is that we, as we receive in faith the bread and the wine, as we are baptized, we are nourished and refreshed unto eternal life. And so it strengthens us in our pilgrimage. When we talk about baptism, we understand it's mentioned in several different dynamics in the way, only two of them we want to look at this morning. First of all, we consider baptism. We understand that baptism, like circumcision in the Old Testament, was called the sign. We've already used that language this morning. The sign of the what? Anybody say it out loud? It's the sign of baptism is a sign of the what? Covenant. That's right. It's a sign of the covenant, just as the Old Testament circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Some of your Bible translations here in Romans 4:11, I'm going to be reading, do not say sign of the covenant, but instead say mark. That's how they translate the word stenion. For Romans 4:11, he receives circumcision as a sign. Some of your Bible translations say, as I noted, they say as a mark, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so, we understand that baptism is a sign or a mark. It is the continuation in a new covenant-fulfilled setting of circumcision. We would note the significance of this sign or mark was that it served as a means by which it proclaimed that the sovereign God of the whole universe uniquely had a claim of ownership upon those who bore the mark of the covenant. And so, Rachel, really this morning, has received the sign of the covenant, has received the mark of the covenant, and now she has been marked out as belonging to God. Now we need to pause here and back up just a step, because someone might rightly question and observe, well, doesn't God own everything? Doesn't God own everybody? Why do we need to put a mark on somebody to designate that that person is owned by God, if God owns everybody? Well, here we bring in a distinction between this idea of God owning everybody by way of creation and God owning people by way of redemption. And when we place the mark of the covenant on a child or an adult, regardless, it doesn't matter, God is saying that I have a unique claim upon this person that I do not claim upon those who do not have this redemptive mark of the covenant. And so when God marks us out in baptism, It is a unique claim of ownership upon those who bear the mark. We speak of God's unique claim because this is a redemptive mark that God has placed upon His people. As I've said before, the easiest way perhaps for us to think of this mark is that of branding. At least those of us who like Old Western, maybe that's the way, best way to think about it. In the Old Testament covenant, circumcision, in the New Testament administration of that same covenant, baptism, we are branded with God's hot brand of God's grace. The mark of the covenant communicates God's special, unique love for His people. And that's why it's such a big event. It's such a grand event that parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins will all travel for a baptism because it reminds them and it proclaims to them that this child now is part of the same family that they are part of. Not only a family of blood, but also a family of grace. And so baptisms have always been a big deal as the mark is applied. And families come in from all over in order to be a part of that. The mark of the covenant also pronounces something altogether for those who have received the mark but despise it. So we spoke briefly about what it means that God puts His unique mark upon people, but now we begin to venture in the idea that there are some who receive the mark but don't end up embracing all that's communicated in the mark, right? Some receive this unique redemptive mark, this mark of salvation, this mark that God has claimed of ownership, and yet they do this. They thumb their nose at God. They say, I'll not have it. And we're reminded at that point of the wheat and the tares, right? All of them are in the same field. All those baptized and given the mark of God are in the same family, so to speak, but some are wheat, and a few are tares. And so there are those who receive the mark of the covenant who despise what God has offered, while for the most part, those that are marked of the covenant receive what God has conferred at that time of the marking of the covenant. For those then who reject this mark of God's ownership, for those who despise God's favor, Scripture teaches us that baptism for them is a greater weight of God's wrath and judgment against them. Where do we read that? We read that in Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible for those who've been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss of crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. The land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So the covenant children that come and are marked with the covenant, most of them, we say in faith, receive the blessings of the rain that's fallen upon them in the waters of the covenant. But there are those who reject the sign of the covenant, but their judgment is altogether the more heavier for rejecting it than those who had never received. And so what is the upshot of that? The upshot of that is that a child in Saudi Arabia that rejects God's favor is going to face a lesser judgment and hell, a lesser level of damnation, if you please, than a covenant child who's been raised in the covenant, who's been given the mark, and who despises God's mercy. This reminds us why baptism is such a serious event. And this is also a tool that ministers can use. They can, as it were, grab people by their baptisms. They can warn people that the wrath of God is going to be even heavier upon them if they reject the mark of the covenant placed upon them. It's a serious thing to be marked out as belonging to God. It's not a thing to be trivialized over. The mark of the covenant then reminds us that we're God's own people. And as his own people, we should be characterized then as a people who are eager to do good works. That was mentioned in our covenant reading here. Two sides of the covenant. It mentions it in the later paragraph. The first side of the covenant is God's promise, I will be your people, I will be your people, I will be your God. The second side of the covenant is that because of that grace that's been freely given to us, we walk in terms of obedience. We are a people, as Titus says, who are characterized as being zealous for good works. Why? Because we're trying to curry something that we are uncertain of or haven't received? No. That would be Catholicism. We are a people that are zealous for good works because we've already been freely given. There's no uncertainty about our status. Baptism in the mark reminds us that we are God's people. Baptism reminds us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Baptism reminds us that He's with us even to the end of the age. Baptism reminds us that our life is in His hands. And so we find this metaphor of being marked as something altogether significant. It reminds us of a whole bevy, a whole host of truths. The mark of the covenant reminds us that we are God's own. It also reminds us that being God's own, we should live under God in all of our living. God has branded us with His grace. And though we all fail daily in word, thought, or deed, God has given us His Spirit so that we might make it our goal to please Him. Another reality as we talk about the mark of the covenant that we need to speak of is that it designates that Christianity is a religion that recognizes and insists upon those who are inside the covenant and those who are outside the covenant of grace. Part of the purpose of a mark, of a brand, is to communicate to those branded that are under a different ownership than those not branded. Those who receive the mark of the covenant exist within the orbit of God's redemptive work. Though not all of those who mark will be saved because they did not combine God's promises with faith, all those marked are still marked as distinct from those not marked. The immediate significance of this is that the document teaches that all men will be saved no matter what, sometimes called universalism, is Antichrist. We do not believe that all men that have ever lived or are saved or ever will live or who are now living will be saved. And mark of the covenant is part of the reason why we don't believe that. Because what's happening is that we are distinguishing this child as those who do not belong to the kingdom of God. And so in Christianity there is the notion of those who are inside and those who are outside. The good news of Christianity, though, is that all of them who are outside may come inside if they only repent and are... Yeah, we're at it again, and are baptized. So we're not a universalist religion. We do not believe that all men are going to be saved eventually, no matter what. One more point here in the Mark of the Covenant. The whole point of the Mark of the Covenant is that it's God's proclamation of those who are His and those who are not His. God claims, God determines, God marks. As I've said earlier, it is akin to a calf being branded. Now I'm segueing into another little stream here. You'll pardon me for doing that. Can you imagine a calf being branded by a rancher? This calf is animated and he says to the rancher with the hot iron, wait a minute, you can't brand me. I haven't yet agreed to belong to your herd. As a baby calf, I cannot yet understand your terms of ownership. Please wait till I'm at the age of capability. And so that I can decide whether or not to allow you to brand me. Pretty silly. Yet that's exactly what credo Baptists are teaching when you strip away all the hidden accretions. The rancher is just in there, would just simply say, roll over, dummy, I'm going to give you my mark. The mark of the covenant is not about our decision to receive the mark. I'm going to say it again. The mark of the covenant, that is baptism, is not about our decision to receive the mark. It's not about our consent to allow God to mark us. The mark of the covenant is God's mark. And it belongs to all people of God, yes, even and especially children. Children can't agree, they say. Children can't comply. But who of any of us, even if we were adults upon conversion, could say that somehow we contributed in the decision-making process of being redeemed and saved? Our children are the perfect illustration for what God does to all of us as sinners in calling us despite our inability to accede to being marked. Just as Anthony and Rachel, if I can use another little twist on the illustration, just as Anthony and Rachel have decided not to wait for Rachel Aurelia's input on what she might be named, they don't wait till she's 12 and 13 and say, yeah, I kind of like Rachel Aurelia, I think I'll take that as a name. I agree to that. Just as that didn't happen in that family, so it doesn't happen when God decides to mark us or name us in baptism. I understand that the Credo Baptists are well-intended. I count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But their thinking is altogether boneheaded on this point. And it's not profitable in understanding the idea of God's great grace that comes by His determination, His claim, and His election. The one problem with Credo Baptist thinking is that it turns God's sovereign choosing of who is and who is not in the covenant into a covenant cooperative and synergistic, a covenant of synergistic and cooperative act whereby we have consent before God can determine. What shall wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And of course, my decision to agree with being baptized. It really is a point that needs to be hammered home over and over again. Well, I have another metaphor, but we're already at a 10, 15 past the hour, and so I'll say that for another time. But this idea of the covenant of baptism, this idea of being marked, reminds us again of God's sovereignty, His ownership, that He's the one who determines who's in and who's out. It reminds us of the beauty of being belonged to Him. Just as He claims us, He does also keep us. And we can then turn everything over to Him who has claimed us with the mark of the sign of the covenant. Let's pray. God of all mercy and grace, help us revel in Your favor. Help us to play in Your favor as children, delighting in You who delights in us for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be active missionaries towards those who have a misunderstanding of the dynamic of the covenant because of all the upside downness it implies. Grant us grace, Father, to be patient and yet stalwart and defending this idea of covenant theology in its fullness. Grant us grace to remember there are two sides of the covenant, which was articulated this morning in our readings. Not only Your promise that I will be Your God, I will be Your God, I will be Your God, but also in light of that promise for us to walk in great gratitude for all that we've been freely given in Christ. Grant us grace, Father, to model Christ, to stand for You because of Your kindness in marking us with covenant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.